1 Peter, 1st Epistle of Peter, and the 4th chapter, and I'll read some verses there at the beginning. Hear God's word. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh of the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time is past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Amen. Now, we've come now to the last two chapters. Now, Peter, well, I take as a text, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I think that would be your choice first, don't you? Wherein they think it strange that you run or live not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, Peter encouraged the Christians by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this we are fully aware, and what they are in him. Christian then, an amazing person. He lives on earth, belongs to God, whose home is heaven. His life on earth is bound to resemble Christ, and he's bound to be interested and follows holiness. That's the kind of little summing up. We should stand out in such a world as this. A practice of our faith should startle the world. Now, in chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I'll stay there for a minute. It's quite a key verse. It says, where should we really begin our spiritual life? It can be outward, and it should be outward, but it is possible to have an outward display. And that has always worried people throughout the centuries, that those who are able to give a good outward display, and it has put them off the faith very often, I suppose. But nevertheless, we should be patient with all people. But he says, where does sanctification begin in your experience? It is in your hearts. It is there. Now, there used to be lovely traditions in the Calvinistic Methodist Church, which I belong to, and in the Welsh side, I mean now. And that was, of course, 2,000 or 3,000 churches on the Welsh side, a very big denomination. But when it was spiritual, on a Saturday night, people went to a prayer meeting, to prepare themselves for the Lord's Day. Would you believe it? They went on a Saturday night, everyone, to prepare their hearts. But before they went, they had done everything that was necessary for Sunday, cleaning your best shoes, getting your best clothes out, all laid out ready, so that the minimum amount of work was done on the Lord's Day. Only two things were allowed: deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. That is all. And you did not break that rule, because it would be an offence to God. And you accepted it, you know. That was the way of life. You accepted it. And then also we were told to walk to chapel soberly. And you may think that's going to be far today, but we did. And then at the beginning of a service, it is a totally different tradition. Part of it may be tradition, part of it is very good. You'd sit in the pew and you were supposed to prepare your mind by thinking about the Lord and his miracles and his parables, so that you are meditating on the person of Christ. And we had a lovely, when we began the service, there was a lovely prayer sung. Let me think, it's in Welsh. Now is the hour, and the hour has come, where thy people, Lord, will worship thee in spirit and in truth. Then there will be a little while of silence before the first hymn was given out. Now, there was a lovely dignity about it all, of a prepared heart. Now then, I don't particularly agree with this, because it is not practical in a city. Nobody talked in chapel after the meeting. Now, I'll tell you why I don't agree after. They all went straight out. Well, in a village you can, in a small town you can stand in the street. But it's a peril to life if we all stood outside here. So I suggest we stay, remain here and talk about good things and kind things, of course. You know, you have to adapt common sense as well. But it was very, very beautiful. And how we honoured, you know, I started a hymn to be sung, paraphrase a part of scripture in Heath. It was, we love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. Do you remember it? It was very lovely. And it prepared your hearts. We love the place even, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. What I liked about it, I'm not saying any of those details are terribly important, but I'm saying it, that it was a lovely kind of preparation of my heart, and where you put aside silly things, or chattery things, or, you know, or rebellious thoughts, all these things that can crowd into all our minds, mine and yours, a lot of us, you know. And you say, now stop it. I'd call myself by many now stop it, stop it. You're in the house of the Lord. And to prepare yourself in that way. I'm not saying we had to imitate that. I'm just showing you the theme of it was good. A preparation of heart and mind to the things of God. Now, they have, you sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And by so doing, you are ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear meaning we're answerable in the day of Christ. It is important to remember that teaching. There is a judgment day, and I know we can have a lovely confidence. Although, remember this now, I believe in the full assurance of faith. I do. But the final thing, if I'm genuine, is God saying, you're in trouble. I mean, we can have a great assurance of faith, but never presumption, because it is in that final day that he says, yes, it rings true. So it behoves us then, as Christian people, to walk circumspectly. Now then, nevertheless, that doesn't belittle anything of the assurance we have here, and that's as far as we can go. It's possible for us to go any further. They're able to give an such people are able to give an explanation why they still love God in sorrow, why they still love God in tragedies, why they still love God in all the difficult financial troubles they may have in life, and why when those were going to martyrdom into the arena, maybe to face lions or gladiators, that you probably know. They used to sing a lovely hymn as they went in and as they were ravaged. So close and so near was God to their hearts. I have a book at home with an account that I've written here, there and everywhere of the early period and their suffering, and described by people who watched them. And it really is very moving. And you wonder sometimes, Would I be like that? I want to be like that. Would I have the courage? Would I have the strength? Or would I recall what they called the lapsed? There were people who kind of gave in, they lapsed and they would deny Christ. Now, I don't know if they lost their salvation. I cannot tell. But they were a great sorrow to their brothers and sisters. Now, we are able to give an explanation to people. Why? Because he is with me. Because I believe. A faith like this is a picture of personal life that gives thoughts, cause for men to think and ask, what is this? What strange miracle is this? Where are these people from? Who made them? Why are they like this? Why do they speak so kindly? Why do they react gently when abused? Who are they? From whence came, this is one part of the Bible, from whence came they? And almost suggesting, from what planet? Whence came they? Now, the excess of the world. Another thing that puzzles the prince of this world, Satan, is the cause, is in charge of the course of this world. Remember now, Satan, this is the domain of Satan. He's not in charge of the universe or the galaxies or anything, but he is the prince of the power of the air. He is small g, the god of this world. Are you aware of that? Now think of the mess that countries are in. Why? There's a God that drives them with a small g, the God of this world. Well, the prince of the power of the air. He has other names, the father of lies. There are names like that. So that's the world we're living. So because we live in such a world, we then see when there is opposition and mockery. Mockery used to be terribly used, you know, to bring despair to a Christian. They see behind it. They see behind the one who's hitting them, or abusing them, or mocking them, or shouting for them to be punished more. They would see behind their anger and their hatred, knowing these people are spiritually blind, and they've been driven by their master, the father of lies, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So when you see it in that way, you don't get angry with the people who are unkind to you, because you see beyond, they are ruled and driven by a power far greater than themselves. In verse 4 then, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The world cannot understand us. If you're a person in an office or teaching in a school or in some place or a college or some place or another, they just can't make you out, that you do not join with them in their kind of celebrations. And they begin to speak evil of you. Because in all sorts of ways, oh, he's one of them, or she's one of them. That's the easiest one. And then they begin to avoid you, or laugh, or mock when you pass. And it's not easy. Especially if you're a school boy or a school girl, and you find the others laughing and mocking when you pass. They're always there. They serve their master. We disturb the world. And the world cannot leave us alone. And I often wonder, why can't they leave us alone? They leave the other man-made religions alone. They leave thieves alone. They leave murderers alone. They leave nearly everybody else alone. But they will not leave us alone, because we disturb them very deeply. They think it's strange and cannot believe that there is any joy in Christianity. And very often, they used to mock people. In the time of the Puritans, they became a kind of a sarcastic comment. Oh, you're being puritanical, are you? Meaning it really as an unkind comment. The Puritans are very good people, very godly people. So when people were godly, they said, oh, he's a bit of a Puritan. And that would be dismissing you as of no relevance at all. They feel that it's odd. And that you also have a lifestyle, holiness of life. You also have that. And that disturbs them as well. And remember, whether you like it or not, all of us here, your neighbours, the people around, they know what you're like. They know what I'm like. They read it like a book. And in a strange way, they have great expectations of us. It is a strange thing, because when we do something that's bad, they are devastated, because they really don't want that to be so. Although they don't like us, yet they get disappointed if we fail God. It's so easy to fail him. So they are saying, run with us. Live our way. Come our way. You can believe what you like, they say. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as it doesn't affect your life. Because then it distresses us. It upsets us. You can be our friend. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you behave like we do and run the way we run and live the way we live, then we can accept that and we'll accept you into our society. Which challenges this, really. Excessive riot, living only to gratify ourselves. And they will say, look, you're going too far. You should be gentler on yourself. You should take it easy. You'll have a breakdown. I've had that said to me a few times, you know. When I first gave my testimony to my minister, he said, you be careful now. You be careful. You know, if you go too far, you know where you land, a certain hospital. You know where you are. And you had plenty of that. You're going too far. You're doing too much. Why? Because they aren't doing anything. That's why. But we cannot go that way anymore. That is a shut door. An absolute shut door. They speak evil of you. This life must be explained. And so they feel antagonistic. And they say, who do they think they are? Do they think they're better than we are? Are they do-gooders? Are they better than us? Who do they think they are? And they look at us for faults, exaggerate and lie. And they speak evil of you, of us. But stand firm. Listen to John speaking in the first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 15 and onwards. Love not the world, he says to Christians now. Don't fall in love with the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, they're very attractive. You know, we need a house, we probably need a car, but it gets that you want a bigger and bigger and better and better and better and more and more and more, you know, until in the end it becomes your God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I'm not suggesting you know, you can't give the car a kiss and hug it. I don't mean that. But you can love your car so much, there's no room for anyone else but your car. And you're polishing it all the time. I'm not telling you not to have cars. What I'm saying is don't put your car first. I'm not telling you to have a tidy house. What I'm saying is don't put your house first, but God first. Love not the world. Don't fall in love. Don't fall in love with things that you cannot take with you to glory. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, now this is a frightening line. Whatever you may say you believe in, right? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So God would say to that person, all right, you seem to know the truth. You seem to have made a profession, all that. But I'm not your first love. And my love is not in you. John, although gentle, is seeming, and remember he used to be called a son of thunder. So something in this gentle epistle thunders as well, you know. It's not all that gentle. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And now look, what is going to happen to all those lovely things that I put my heart on them? And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's lovely. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, a Christian is conscious of the judgment. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Remember now, we had mentioned previously, there is a day of judgment where we are sorted out whether we are the Lord's or not the Lord's. But there's also a day of Christ, and many reference to it. And there are also indirect references, and people try to dodge around these. That as Christians, we stand before God and the whole of heaven, all right, and we are exposed to what kind of life of grace we lived and how much grace we exercise, every thought, every deed, every way. Now, I used to dislike that teaching. It scared me, and I didn't want to know it at all. But you know, I can see now the value of it. Whereas a heresy arose that said this, if you fail God, you're lost. Then you must be re-saved. It's Arminianism. Then you fail again, so you're lost, so you're re-saved. So instead of facing God, you just wipe your slate clean every time you're unsaved and saved again. And I knew one man who was saved 7 times. All right? Now, I don't know from then on what happened to him, you know? And he was baptized 7 times. So, you know, it's quite ridiculous. But the correct teaching makes sense. We do fail. And we can repent of that. And that's correct. Nevertheless, it is registered. And the amount of grace we used, and did we avail ourselves of the grace of God in our lives? It's not what you think or I think of one another. It's what God thinks and God's word. And you cannot argue with God. All men are answerable after the day of judgment, those who are Christian. Now, there will be rebukes and rewards. And all I can say to comfort you is this. The rebukes and rewards, we'll all have a share. I will have plenty of rebukes, I think. I hope there'll be some rewards. I don't know. But don't let it depress you. Get on going for the rewards. That's the best thing to do, rather than mope about the past. Get on with it, you know. Now, the example of Christ. So the men or women of grace, there's a wonderful change. For as much then, says verse 1 here, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, yourselves likewise have the same mind of Christ. So begin to think like him, that you might have the mind of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He ended the relationship of sins of men. That is, when we come to him and we have believed, there is a line then, we do not go back to what we were. Because he has borne a penalty, and we will not be punished for that. We will not be punished in that way. So we go on. Chapter 2, verse 26, I think, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Well, there you are. But it is a struggle. We are dead to sins. We are dead to sins. And we live unto righteousness. But nevertheless, Satan will bring shadows of the past and try and influence us to be... for example, supposing... I'm using an imaginary thing now. Supposing in your unconverted life you are very sarcastic and cruel in that way. I could make fun of anybody. And you're saved. And you really are saved. And yet you sneer and are sarcastic still. Or unkind, whichever word you like. Now, have you been lost? No. But you're wrong. You're wrong. You can say to Satan, that's not my life anymore. Not anymore. I now follow the path of righteousness. The teaching of the old and the new man is very good. The old man is dead, and the new man in Christ is alive. And there are all sorts of illustrations. You could have, supposing you lived in country A, the unconverted one, but suddenly you're converted and you're in country B. And at the beginning, you're a bit slow. And the people in country B say, "We don't speak like that. You must get to another way of thinking. You must get to another way of speaking and attitude. And so that you become really one of us. You are, in a kind of real sense, one of us. But the old ways are sticking to you. So get used now to the new ways, and ways of grace, and ways of righteousness. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead in the sins, should live unto righteousness." Now, do we want that? Do we recognize, I want to be dead to sins? And even when Satan comes and reminds me how I enjoyed them, and say, "No, I don't want that. I want grace to resist that and live unto righteousness." There'll always be a fight. And we live this life for righteousness' sake. Christians must be of the same mind. Such a death for them, they cease from sin. They devote their lives to God and be of the same mind of Christ. That lovely word, you know, "May the mind of Christ be in me," to think like him, to be without guile. Was it Nathaniel that the Lord saw him come from afar towards him? And he had, "See, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And that's a lovely recommendation. In whom there is no guile. There's no little evil thoughts in his mind. This man is an innocent man, a lovely man, a sinner. And you remember, Jesus said to him, "I saw thee under the tree." "You saw me there?" "Yes." And he said, "I believe. Did you believe me for so little? You know, you shall see more than this." It's a very lovely thing. But the word "without guile" I love. A sense of dying with Christ to sin and of raising in him to a new life, which is to be lived for God. Now, here is very good. There is a sense where we are dead to the old life. When were you converted? I want you to think when you were converted. There's a clear line, isn't there? The before and the after. And do you feel like I feel? Although it was interesting before, I only began to live after my conversion. That's when I think my life started. Although I can remember before, I have no interest in it. Really, none at all. My life started in grace. And so it is a new life. And it's as if we rise in him. As we die to sin, we rise now with him in a new life, which is to be lived for God. We are in a new life. Let's make it beautiful. You know, the most beautiful thing, the building's beautiful, but we can be much more beautiful than the church building. We can, you know, bearing one another's burdens, being kind, putting ourselves out. And that psalm that says, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." Whom you don't know me really, but I want to know you, and I want to seek your good. That's us. Arm yourselves with this mind. In 2:24 it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." His death is unique. It separates us now from what we were, and we are justified by faith in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are now in Christ. Now, this is an important one. We are in Christ, and it is called a mystic union. Now, I would not be happy with mysticism. You have many religions who have people kind of going to a kind of a trance, and they're mystics. But there is a Christian mysticism, and that is to dwell in Christ and to have the mind of Christ. It is rather a mystery. We cannot really explain this relationship, but we are in Christ. And God looks at us as we are in Christ, whether we are there or not. Only if we are there in Christ, a mystic union. In other words, we are inseparable. There's nothing in hell or on earth that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Then, lastly, the exercise of faith. The Christian, the past behind and the new present. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is, the word may be translated here, he is a new creation. He's like a new species. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is that lovely? We have a hymn somewhere that says the sky and the stars and the flowers and the greenery take on a different hue. As if the colours had improved. What is it really? We are seeing nature through opened eyes, Christian eyes. In Christ, all things are new. And then in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We did. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. He says, that was your time past. Now, bear in mind, that's finished with. That's finished with. Now, this is why you can't backslide. But the backslider is always, he seems to be very happy, but actually is very, very unhappy and knows that he's wrong with God. They always come back. They must do because of the Lord's. That was the way past. It's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. We are not inexperienced. We know the things of the world. We're not stupid. We know the temptations of the world. We live there. We know the bad things that people say and do. We live there. We were there. We belong to that. That is our past. In Philippians 3 verse 13, it's a lovely thing here. Forgetting those things which are behind. Don't dwell on them anymore. Put them aside. Everything unpleasant in our characters, in mine or yours, or enemy, put it aside. Forget that person. That person is dead. That person is dead and gone. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. And stretch. Stretch forward towards spirituality. Now Satan will do everything to stop you. He may even be quite satisfied if you don't look behind, so long as you don't look forward, so that you are no different now than you were a year ago or 10 years ago. No difference. He's quite happy. Just stay there as a useless Christian. Just stay there and be satisfied. And he'll keep you there. And you'll feel quite content because you haven't gone back, but neither are you going forward. He's willing to settle for that. Forgetting those things which are past behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And there's something very lovely here. Sorrows and terrible kind of things that are unpleasant in our lives and could haunt us. Forget them. Put them behind you and reach forth unto those things which are before. This is amazing grace. Absolutely amazing grace. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of man, but to the will of God. So where do we go now? In verse 2 he says, we no longer live for those things. It may be a struggle too, but we no longer live for, no, I will not go that way, but to the will of God. Can you come to that place where you and I say, I submit to the will of God. I submit to the way of God. I will not allow my old weaknesses or nature, character and so on to dominate me. I want to be well refined, that grace may well refine my heart and soul. The will of God, the new life, the new race, and the race is set before us. And the author and the finisher of our salvation is Christ. And one day we reach home. Nobody can go with you. However much you may love a member of the family, you cannot go with them. You go alone. You go alone. And then suddenly you find you're not alone. That you find, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. That's a Christian's death. The unbeliever's death. Alone. Alone. In the condemnation of judgment. The Christian. For thou art with me. And they shall fear no evil. For thou art with me. And then we enter glory. And there we see the wonder of it all. Things we didn't understand will be explained to us. We wondered why that happened, and what sort of why, and it's explained to us. And we can see everything God did in the providence of God. Yes, we often say when we like the providence, that was providential, that was wonderful, when that was a help. And we like that kind of message. It's comforting. But when it's something, all things work together for good, all things, not all things are nice. So we look at that and we don't see that as providence, but it is. It is. So one day, on the other side, we'll see, if I hadn't been taught that lesson, I would have been a much worse person. That's a strange thing. The providence of God goes on until one day we are complete in glory and seeing God as our Father.